Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time you have given us. I pray, Lord, that we might have understanding. I pray that your spirit might move in our minds first and then our hearts. And Lord, even our feet, that we would be able to teach others the things that we may learn this morning. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would just illuminate our minds. Help us to have clear understanding of this very important topic, which has caused a lot of confusion in amongst a lot of churches. I pray, Lord, that we might be sure and that we might have this clarified in our minds. Lord, you have promised that your spirit would lead and guide into truth. I pray that that would be the case this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, just to mention, tonight we are teaching on healing. And actually, I meant to mention that I had a great time at the Sunday at the church picnic yesterday. And I mentioned before, especially seeing that man get run down by the kids. And wherever he is, we're having a healing service tonight because he's told me that he saw in the chest when he fell over. So that was quite spectacular. So we're going to teach on healing, and I want to explain the difference between healing and the gifts of healing. And I think this is what's caused so much confusion today in churches, and so we'll look at that tonight. This morning, we are looking at the subject of biblical tongues. If ever there was a topic that has caused so much confusion in churches, and even in my own life in early years, it is this subject of tongues. And I think that we need to come back to Scripture on this, and we need to understand what the Scriptures are saying. What I have done here is I have a questionnaire, 10 questions and 10 answers, and they're up on the screen, I hope. And I'm going to work my way through these questions, and hopefully that will give you an overview of this topic. Now, I'm almost going to do a miracle here this morning, because this is normally, for me, a 3.5-hour seminar that I've done in several towns, and I'm going to do this in a very short time. I'm just going to give a very quick overview. So I hope I'm not going to put too much information on you. But again, there's a book on the table down there called Tongues. Basically, it will expand on what I'm doing this morning and explain anything that you're not sure about. So let's have a look at the first question. And I'm assuming that you understand something about the book of Acts and something about 1 Corinthians 14 here. It says the Greek word, I'll get the question. The question is, what does the word tongue mean in the original biblical Greek language? Now, this is important because when you look up this, you do a word study on this word tongues, you'll find the Greek word is glossa, and it means languages. And this is very important that we just take what the Bible says about this particular word without going off and explaining anything else. A lot of churches today have ecstatic tongues. They don't have biblical tongues. Biblical tongues is real languages. And I'll show you that in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. So the question is, what does the word tongue mean in the original biblical Greek language? And well, the answer is D. It's both. Is it the physical organ of the tongue? Is it unknown languages? Is it ethnic or known human languages? Or is it both A and C? And the answer is D. It is both A and C. There are some places where it is the physical tongue, and it's otherwise it's ethnic or known human languages in every single case where you get this. So that's important to know. And what I want to do now is I want to give you the 3 instances in the New Testament where somebody speaks in tongues. Now, if you were going to do a study on this, I'm assuming that you should do a word study, and that would be to go find out where does somebody speak in tongues in the New Testament. And you'll find that it's in 3 places only, in Acts 2, in Acts 10, and Acts 19. 1 Corinthians 14 is teaching on the theology of it, but it's not actually somebody speaking in tongues. So I'm going to take you through those 3 cases now, and we're going to see what kind of tongues is this. Is it what we have today in so many churches, or is it real languages? Let's have a look at Acts chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at verse 4, starting at verse 4. This is in Jerusalem where the disciples were baptized with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because at every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, the word language there is the Greek word dialecto. Now, you can guess what English word we get from that. It's the word dialect. And so this is what it is. What you've got here in Acts 2 is a whole lot of dialects. You know what? Sometimes we need to think in Eastern thought. We often think in Western terms, we may only speak one language here. There may be some that might speak two or three. But when you come to Eastern countries, and I do a lot of work with Arabic Christians in Sydney, a lot of them are multilingual. In other words, they're quite used to having many different dialects, many different languages. And this is what you've got here. You've got a case where there are many different languages. Now, the word there, language, as I said, is the Greek word dialecto. It's where we get the word dialect from. Now, this word, the same Greek word dialecto, is also translated tongues. That's important to know. You'll find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. There are places where this dialecto, this word for dialect, is translated by the translators into tongues. In other words, it shows you, again, that it is real, ethnic, known, human languages. Look at verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all those which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? That word tongue is dialecto. It's the word for dialect, wherein we were born. Now, what you've got from verse 9 to verse 11 are a list of geographical areas where you have different dialects. In total, you have 16 different dialects here. And they are grouped into known languages, dialects. For example, the Phrygians and the Pamphylians there are Greeks. It's the Greek languages. The Parthians, the Medes and the Elamites are Persians. It's very neatly and carefully packaged into groups of dialects. What you've got here is clearly known, understood, human, earthly languages. Case number two, where someone speaks in tongues, is Acts 10. Go to Acts chapter 10 and go to verse 44. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Here you have the Gentiles now receiving the baptism of the Spirit, and somebody speaks in tongues. Verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, that's the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is the same experience as at Acts 2. Why? Because look at verse 45. You have on the Gentiles also. What happened to the Jews in Acts 2 is now happening to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And it is known languages, as at Acts 2. Look at verse 47. Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost? And note these words. As well as we. It's the same thing as at Acts 2. It's a reference back to Acts 2 for the Jews. Please note here, there is no interpretation. It's the same Greek word as at Acts 2. And look at verse 46. It talks about magnifying God. How do you know God is being magnified unless it's being understood? It's crystal clear here. And all the commentators were saying the same thing as me up until the 20th century. You see, what we have today in a lot of churches is with the ecstatic tongue. It's new. It's not something old. Case number three is in Acts chapter 19. This is now at Ephesus, and to cut this short, it just simply says, in verse 6, it says, they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. It's the same Greek word as at Acts 2, Acts 10. In all three historic cases, they spoke known human earthly languages. Now, they may have been foreign to some, but they were understood. And this is where the miracle had occurred at Acts 2. They were multilingual societies. The common language was Greek, Koine Greek. The Romans spoke Latin. The Jews had Hebrew and Aramaic. And there were other dialects. In other words, you've got to think Eastern here. When you come to Acts 2 and you come to Acts 10, you need to be thinking Eastern. This is these are what we call polyglots. They spoke many different languages. So to summarize here, in every instance, the speaker was understood by someone. It was known, human, understood, earthly, foreign languages. Also note that the baptism with the Spirit was given by the apostles. They conferred it on the Jews at Acts 2, the Samaritans at Acts 8, the Gentiles at Acts 10, and then to a group in the uttermost parts of the world at that time in Acts 19. You can see the historical transgression here as the Holy Spirit is being given to various groups of people. You need to see this as history. Acts chapter 2 is firstly an historical book before it is a doctrinal book. A lot of people misunderstand Acts 2 and begin to make doctrines out of it without understanding the history of the Spirit coming to various groups of people. They were multilinguistic people. There's no interpreter, no interpretation here, interpreter or interpretation. This is the miraculous gift of tongues, which was foreign languages and people understanding it. And also remember, it was a sign to the unsaved. It was a sign to the Jews. Not one commentary for over 1,800 years said that these were unknown languages or that they were ecstatic. Not one. The second question. Go to the second question. Or I hope it's up there. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 4 to 10, the tongues were, what were they? Were they heavenly languages? Languages unknown to mankind or known human earthly languages? Well, we've already answered that, haven't we? The answer is C, known human earthly languages. The word language is translated a dialecto, and it's talking about dialects. Number three, the question is, in Acts 10, the tongues were, again, heavenly languages, languages unknown to mankind, or known human earthly languages. We've answered that, and the proof of it is found in verse 45. It's known human earthly languages because it happens on the Gentiles now as it was, it says, as well as we in Acts chapter 2 with the Jews. And also remember, they magnified God and people knew that they were magnifying God. So there was understanding here. Question number four. Why was there no interpretation of languages in Acts 2? Well, I guess we've answered that in part 2. A, there was no interpreter present, or B, the tongues were known, human, earthly languages, and understood by the hearers. Well, the answer is B, they were known, they were understood. Now, some people say to me, well, what about the gift of interpretation of tongues, which is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10? And we'll talk about this a bit more tonight. You've got nine sign gifts there. Well, one of them is the gift of healings, which we'll talk about tonight. But one of them is interpretation of tongues. What does this mean? Well, the Greek word for interpretation is homene, and it comes from a root word which means to translate. So it's obviously, literally, a translating something. Now, here's something interesting. If you wanted to study out what this word interpretation means, and you go to Scripture, look up this word. Everywhere it's mentioned, it becomes very interesting. And I'll take you to one of them. Have a look at John chapter 9, verse 7. What I'm going to say to you is this. This word, if you look it up elsewhere, is always translating from something known to something else that's known. Now, one of them may be unknown to somebody, but it's known to somebody, if you understand what I mean. In other words, it's like translating Greek to English. It's translating from something that's known to something else that's known. Here's an example. John chapter 9, verse 7. And said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, that's the same word I'm talking about, which is by interpretation, sent. So what you've got here is two words, Salome and sent. Salome is Hebrew. It's been left untranslated. The word sent is our English, but there is an original Greek word for that. So what you've got here is an interpretation of something known, which is Salome, to something else that's known, which is Greek, or now English as we're reading it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 36. I'll show you another case where you have interpretation. Acts chapter 9, verse 36, it says, there was a Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. So you've got two words here, Tabitha and Dorcas. Tabitha is Aramaic. Dorcas is actually Greek. It's not English. It's been left as Greek. So what you've got here is a translation, interpretation from something known, which is Aramaic, to something known, which is Greek. There are other examples I could give you through the New Testament. Hebrews 7 verse 2, Salem to peace. So you've got this word means translating. It's the gift of translation. It's taking something known to something known. It is not from something unknown to something known. And this is something that if you do a study on this word interpretation, that's what you'll come up with in the New Testament. So the answer, the question there, verse 4, why was there no interpretation of languages in Acts chapter 2? Because there was no interpreter present or the tongues were known? The answer is B, the tongues were known. Human earthly languages and understood. There needed to be no interpretation or interpreter. Question number 5, are the tongues of angels, are they heavenly languages? Are they known human earthly languages? Are they private prayer languages, or are they both A and C? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, and I want to show you where it talks about the tongues of angels. Now, let me say that this passage is one of the most mistranslated, the most misunderstood passages in the entire New Testament. Some of the modern commentaries on this astound me. But the older commentaries were quite clear on this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Now, note the word though. It's a little Greek word, eon. It's the same as if or though. You can translate it either. What follows after that is hypothetical. What they're saying is, if you could have, it's hypothetical, if you could have all the languages and the dialects of all men and angels, and nobody can have that. What you've got here is a series of impossibilities. All mysteries, all knowledge, all faith, all my goods to feed the poor. These are all what we call hyperboles. It's giving something that is hypothetical to prove a point, and that's what it is. And so when we come to this business of the tongues of angels, if you look at that, what the passage is teaching is actually not about that. It's actually about love. It's saying, even if you had all of those and you don't have love, you got nothing. This is what the passage is teaching. But what are the tongues of angels in Scripture? Well, do a word study on wherever an angel spoke in Scripture, and you know what you'll come up with? They spoke known, human, earthly languages. For example, Abraham. When the angels spoke to Abraham, did they speak something ecstatic or something he didn't know? No, he understood them. Maybe it was Hebrew. I don't know. But there was no interpretation. It was understood. What about Lot? When the angels came to Lot, what language did he speak? What language did the angels speak? Probably Hebrew, Aramaic, I don't know. But it was understood. There was no interpreter. What about Peter in prison? The angels spoke languages that were understood. In every case, you'll find the language of angels in the scripture is known languages in every single instance. So, question number five, are the tongues of angels, are they heavenly languages? Where do we get this term from, by the way? The phrase heavenly languages was invented in the 1950s by a man called Oral Roberts. It's fascinating to trace some of these things back to where we get this business of heavenly languages. A lot of churches teach today that their tongues is ecstatic. It's a heavenly language. But when you come to Scripture, this is just not the case. It's very simple. It's just known human, earthly languages. And so the answer there is B, known human, earthly languages. Question number six. Just before I come to question number six, I want to just go to 1 Corinthians 14 because I need to mention that there's a lot of teaching on tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. Could you turn to 1 Corinthians 14 for me? And very quickly, this is it's a little bit difficult for me to explain this in a very quick, simple fashion, but I'm going to try do the best I can here. If you go through 1 Corinthians 14. You will find there are two distinctions in tongues. Now, this used to confuse me no end. It seemed like Paul is speaking four tongues. He said, I wish you spoke in tongues like I do. And then in other places, it seems like he's speaking against tongues. And it didn't used to make sense until I read a book by a Greek person called Spyros Zodihardis. I think he's dead now, but he was the foremost Greek expert in the world. And he showed very clearly that there are two distinctions here in tongues. Paul is speaking against something and then for something. And here's the difference. The distinction is this. If you look at the word, if you have a King James Bible, you'll find the word unknown tongue. He that speaks in an unknown tongue. Then you'll find other places where you've got the plural tongues. What you'll find is the unknown tongues Paul speaks against in every instance. The tongues he often speaks for. And there are two separate understandings, distinctions there in tongues. Let me explain that a little bit more. If you go through and you underline the plural tongues and you bracket the singular, an unknown tongue, and the King James, by the way, does that for you. That word unknown is not in the Greek, but the translators have put it there to show you the distinction. The contrast between the two is very, very important. Now, to summarize all of that very quickly, without going through every single verse, look at verse 18 and 19, and you'll see it clearly there. Verse 18 and 19. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Positive. He's speaking for it. It's the plural. Now look at what verse 19 says. Yet, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Singular. There's two distinctions here in tongues. He's for one, he's against the other. The tongues there is this Greek word at Acts 2, Acts 10. It's known human earthly languages. The unknown tongue there was something they had in the Corinthian church. There are arguments whether it was ecstatic or whether it was some dialect they didn't know. It doesn't matter. It was unknown. And Paul speaks against that all the way through 1 Corinthians 14. Now what I do is I urge you, go home, look at 1 Corinthians 14 and underline the plural and bracket the singular, and the whole passage, for me, I found the whole passage just opened up, and I've understood it ever since that day. This is actually a summary scripture, by the way, verse 18 and 19, of the entire passage. There are two distinctions here in tongues. Otherwise, you have a contradiction, and there are no contradictions in the Bible. There are two extremes being put here. I could put it like this. I'd rather have five dogs than 10,000 cats. I heard that amen there, yeah. In other words, I don't want any cats. I do not like cats. I'll take the five dogs. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I'd rather you have something with understanding than something that is not understood. And that's why he speaks against this unknown tongue. So question six, let's go back to question six. Question six says, the word spirit is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. it always refers to the Holy Spirit, or always to the human spirit, or sometimes the Holy Spirit. Now, this might surprise some. It is never the Holy Spirit. It's the human spirit. It's a small s, and a very good translation will have a small s and not a big s. The King James in particular is very, very exacting when it comes to little s or big s. One of the examples I could give you is Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with my spirit, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. One's a big S, one's a little S. The big S is the Holy Spirit, the little S is the human spirit. Now, all the way through 1 Corinthians 14, it's a human spirit. And that needs to be taken into account. 1 Corinthians 14 is a human spirit. And verse 14, if you have a look at verse 14, it says, my spirit praise. That is a further indication this is the human spirit. Question number 7. The word prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 means A, to foretell, or to forthtell. Which is it? Foretelling the future, or forthtelling? Now, this is a fairly important point here, because a lot of people get this prophecy business confused. In the New Testament, it is almost always forthtelling, speaking forth the word of God. In the Old Testament, you have a lot of foretelling. But when it comes to 1 Corinthians 14, it's forthtelling. The literal meaning of the word prophesy is to speak forth the word of God. Now, in our church today, in the 21st century, we have a Bible that is closed. When we are prophesying, if we were to prophesy, we would be speaking the word of God. We would be speaking, literally speaking forth the word of God. All the way through this 1 Corinthians 14, by the way, Paul is plugging prophecy. You'll see this in verse 1 to 3. Just quickly have a look at verse 1 to 3. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts in the Greek, but rather that you may prophesy, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now note the rest. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. If you want a definition of prophecy, that's it. That's one of the best definitions I know of prophecy. Speaking forth the word of God, speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. This is what prophecy was designed for. So verse 7, it's forthtelling. The Greek word there in 1 Corinthians 14 is about forthtelling the word of God. Question number 8. Where did the experience of the modern unknown tongues movement originate? Now, in the seminar I do, I go back and go right through the history of this, and so I'm going to just give you the answer. The answer is B. It's in Topeka. It's a so-called revival in 1901. It's not Azusa Street. A lot of people point back to this Azusa Street in 1906, or they go back to the Shakers, or back to the Methodists, but you can go back to 1901, and I want you to listen to this. History is a very good teacher. What happened in 1901 was there was a man called Charles Parham who had 25 students in a Bible college in Topeka, and he wanted them to experience the same as at Acts 2, so that they could go out, and his idea was that they would preach the gospel in a language that the people would understand, a real language, but not their own language, and he believed that would be a miraculous gift. So he encouraged them day and night. They stayed up a day and a whole night. They were very tired, and they began to pray that God would come down like in Acts 2, not realizing that that's an historical event for the Jews in particular. And so they stayed up all night, and one lady called Agnes Osman stood up after the stroke of midnight, and she began to speak in what they thought was Chinese. Some people thought it was Chinese. Charles Parham brought in linguists, and the linguist said, no, no, this is no language. This is ecstatic. Charles Parham went to his deathbed saying it was a counterfeit, and yet he's the founder of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And a lot of people do not know this history. It is astonishing We have a book out there that goes through that, and also in this tongues book that I've got out there too. So what you've got there is this experience, but it spread from one to the other in the group, and eventually a man called Seymour at the Azusa Street Revival, he picked it up too. Then in 1912, you had the Assembly of God movement, which started in America. They picked it up, and it spread. Today, that's where it comes from. You trace it back, the roots of it are quite astonishing. So the answer there is the Topeka Revival, 1901. Question number 9. The words understanding and edification are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. A, not at all. B, seldom mentioned. C, more than a few times each word is emphasized. Well, if you go through 1 Corinthians 14, you will find the word understanding is mentioned no less than 9 times. And the word edification is mentioned no less than 6 times. They are two key words. Studying a passage of Scripture, look for words that are repeated, key words. These words are key words. Paul uses these words to argue for known, understood languages. And also, he puts in a plug for prophesy, and he constantly comes back to these two words. There must be understanding. And by the way, if you've got understanding in a church, you're going to have edification. And so that's important. So he's arguing for edification in the church. Look at verse 15, please. Verse 15 says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. That's the human spirit, by the way. And I will pray with the understanding. Now, look at what it says next. Also, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, whatever we do in church, there should be understanding with it. Question number 10. The Corinthian church used one language, they spoke two languages, or they spoke many different languages. Well, as I said before, they were polyglots. The common language was Greek, the Romans spoke Latin, the Jews spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, the Corinthian community had a whole lot of dialects. Do you know how many languages Paul spoke? This guy was a master at languages. I can show you in Scripture where he spoke at least 5, and it's possible that he spoke a whole lot more dialects. But let's look at just very quickly. In fact, I won't give you time to turn to them. But in Acts chapter 22, you'll find that Paul spoke Greek. That was the language that they wrote. That's the language that the Bible is written down, Koine Greek. Aramaic was the street language of the day. He would have spoken that. And Hebrew. And you'll find that in Acts 22 and Acts 26. But also, there was a dialect of Tarsus where Paul was born. He most definitely would have spoken that. And also Latin. He spoke Latin. You'll find that in Acts 22 when it comes to preaching to the Romans. So this is a person, the Apostle Paul, who had 5 languages up his sleeve. And so by the way, it's interesting on Wednesday night watching your pastor go through the culture and the times and the background of 1 Corinthians, which I think is very important when you look at this book. Because the background of this was that isthmus, that land between where people used to travel by ships and horses, etc. There was a tremendous amount of people coming and going, and there were a lot of dialects and a lot of languages being in this one area. Also, one other thing that I just thought of, that make mention of, 1 Corinthians is a rhetorical book. It's a correcting book. If you go through 1 Corinthians, you'll find Paul is nailing one thing after another that was wrong in this church. There were people taking each other to court. There were people getting drunk when they're breaking bread. There was fornication, etc. And the last one he comes to is tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14, he begins to nail this down and say there must be understanding, there must be edification. And then guess what he gets to in 1 Corinthians 15? The gospel. I find that there's a pattern there with Paul. And he gets straight onto the gospel and says this is so important. And I, you know what I believe, and I'll prove that to you tonight when we're talking about healing. A lot of these things are taking away from the gospel. They are taking people's minds and hearts and understandings away from the true gospel, and it's diluting the gospel. I could say a lot more on that, but this is why that some of these things do need to be taught. In conclusion, the whole passage, please understand this, the whole passage of 1 Corinthians 14 is a rebuke to the Corinthians. Just go to verse 20. 1 Corinthians verse 20, you'll see that this is where Paul has been working up to nailing them. And he hits them right between the eye here and says, "Brethren, be not children." Now that Greek word for children is actually, a correcting understanding. In understanding, "howbeit in malice be you children." Now the children, there's a different Greek word. The Greek word is nepiazo, and it's referring to infants. In other words, what he's saying there, stop being little babies, but in understanding be men. It's the Greek word for mature. It's the same word that Jesus used when he died on the cross. He said it is teleos. In other words, coming to an end, it's the maturity. This is a rebuke. Verse 20 is a straight-out rebuke of the Corinthian church for this unknown tongue business that they had in the church. Remember, as I said, the Corinthians were divided. They were carnal. They were taking each other to court, etc. And also, there were party politics. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 14, it's just the final thing that Paul begins to nail them on. Also, remember that tongues is a sign to the unbeliever. Look at verse 22. "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Can you see the contrast there? One is the word of God. If tongues is a sign to the unbeliever, then how can they be for devotional or private purposes? There's no teaching in Scripture where this can be something that you do at home but not at church. I've often heard that said. Look at verse 23. If all come in and speak with tongues, what's going to happen? Unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? You know, that's an interesting Greek word. It's the word manestha. It's where we get maniac from. It's a pretty heavy, strong word. In other words, they're going to come in, and if you want to translate that, you can also expand it. It would be temporarily insane or out of your mind. And so he's saying there, if everyone is speaking in tongues, people are going to think you're mad. And you know what? I have found this. I have met people who have gone to churches where they have ecstatic tongues, and they've come out and said to me, they're mad. When I was in the Pentecostal system and doing this and speaking in tongues, people were saying that to me. The scriptures are so clear on this that there cannot be confusion in a church. Look at verse 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And look at verse 40. This is how he starts closing his argument. "Let all things be done decently and in order." And that's by the way, that's what church should be. It should be an orderly, a very orderly thing. There is a tremendous amount of deception in this topic. By the way, there are cases of false interpretation. And I can give you examples of that, where people have gone into these churches and they have spoken the Our Father in Hebrew. And they have someone stand up, and in one church I've got the documentation where the person stood up and started talking about head coverings. It had nothing to do with the Our Father that was being spoken in Hebrew. It's deception. But also you can have demonic. There are cases of people speaking in a tongue that nobody knew, but they were blaspheming God in a real language. See, how do we know? Well, we know that if things are in order, and that's why it says there that there needs to be a translator. Further back there, it said that don't speak in anything that is not known unless there be a translator. When I'm speaking in the Arabic churches in Sydney, there are some churches I get into where they do not speak English. Most people don't speak English, and I have to be translated. But also, understand this. When they're praying in Arabic, when I am present, they will make it a definite, purposeful thing to get someone to translate that prayer for me, because they don't want to contravene what is here. In other words, they want understanding. They see this as understanding. In fact, when I talk to some of the Arabic Christians in Sydney, I tell you what, they are just astonished when they come to Australia and they see how some people have this ecstatic tongues, and they often say, don't they understand 1 Corinthians 14? Because they're looking at it from an Eastern understanding of languages, dialects. And that's the way that Paul looks at it too. So in conclusion, I tried to conclude before and I'm trying now. There are three historic cases here. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. That's the foundation for tongues. When you look at that's the foundation. You look at what happened there, that's going to be your foundation for 1 Corinthians 14. There is no interpretation in those three cases. They were multilingual communities. And remember the two distinctions, and I urge you to study that. It will open up. I have seen, when I've explained that to people who are confused on this, I have seen their eyes just light up. They suddenly realize what Paul is trying to do here. Remember the small s, it's about the human spirit. Please remember the emphasis on understanding and edification. Paul was more concerned with the hearers than the speakers. And remember the word for prophecy, speaking forth the word of God. The Bible prohibits unknown tongues in church. Look at verse 28, finally. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. How clear is that? All the greats call this unknown tongue error or evil. In fact, if you look at when it first came in the first 8 or 9 years, there were commentators that really got savage with this. They said this is demonic. This is a movement that's going to confuse a lot of people. But today we have accepted so much of it. And also the great saw that Paul was rebuking the Corinthians here for something that didn't give understanding and didn't give edification. And I pray that has given you some overview of the book of Acts and the 1 Corinthians 14. I hope that that's the case. You've probably got questions. I'm happy to answer them at the end because there are usually things that I can't just do in this time. I pray that you'll have that understanding from that. Yeah.
Where it says, if there's not an interpreter, let them speak to themselves. All right. Many charismatic churches are saying, well, that's what they're doing. Everyone's speaking to themselves. Mm. And so, what would you say about that?
This passage is about in church. It is very clear that this is what is happening in an assembly. It's happening inside the church, as most of the issues in 1 Corinthians is. So, first of all, it's not talking about what you might do at home. Here's the thing. If someone wants to say, well, what about, can we do this at home? My answer to that is, why would he disallow it in the church and then say that you can do it at home? I mean, it really doesn't make any sense. And it's really an extra-biblical thing that people would speak in. Now, by the way, I did speak in tongues. I've spoken in tongues for many years. And I did not know what I was saying. I assumed it was some sort of heavenly language or something that the Holy Spirit had actually given me. Why? Because that's what I was taught. And also because everyone else was doing it. And I thought, well, if they're doing it, if so many people are doing this, then it can't be wrong. But you know what? We're living in an age where a lot of people can be doing something wrong, and it doesn't make it right. I call that pragmatism. That has entered the church today in a big way. In other words, if it works or if it seems it's good, if it's helping people, then it must be good. Not necessarily. I'll take liberty. One more minute, two more minutes. Can you go back to 1 Corinthians 14? Because I'm going to answer that question even better, I hope. In 1 Corinthians 14, in the first couple of verses, people often say to me, but what about personal edification? Can I have personal edification? 1 Corinthians, it says there, verse 2, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, verse 4, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. And then they stop. I've had that quoted to me many times, but they don't read on. Look at what it says then. But he that prophesies edifies the church. Now, is he saying that this personal tongues can edify yourself? No. He's actually speaking against it there. He's contrasting it. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Paul is a master of contrasts. Also, I can go to the fridge, I can get a chocolate, and I can edify myself. We are able to edify ourselves. But when it comes to the gifts, when you look at the gift, any gift in Scripture is never for edification of self. Otherwise, this verse contradicts a whole lot of other verses where it says that the gifts are for the edification of the saints. They are to build up the people in the church. And so they are not to be for ourselves. No gift is for ourselves. If I have the gift of teaching, it's to edify the saints. It's not for myself. And that's what this verse is saying. It may edify you. And you know what? I thought it did. When I was speaking in tongues, I thought it edified me. And sometimes I even felt good about it. But it wasn't for the church, and it wasn't edifying the church. And this whole passage is about the church. I hope that might expand and answer the question a little bit better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time you have given us. Lord, I pray that this overview of all this of this issue and the 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts 2, that it might just stir us to study even more, that we would rightly divide the word of truth. I pray, Lord, that we would just take what Scripture says in an objective fashion. Lord, without adding our own subjective experiences and extra bits to it. I pray, Lord, that we just understand what the Scripture is teaching. I pray, Lord, that we would see that really this is an issue of understanding and edification. Lord God, when we pray that there would be understanding and edification, when we preach in church, when we sing, whatever we do in church, that there would be understanding and then the building up of the people, which is edification. We thank you, Lord, that we may not understand everything in the Bible, but we have your Holy Spirit who will lead and guide us into truth in his time. I pray, Lord, that it might stir us to study the word more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.